Before I get into the message this morning, I wanted to just remind you of a couple of amazing things that happen in our church on a regular basis, and those revolve around two specific ministry areas, one around our children's ministry and the other around our youth ministry. And many of you might know that we have something ongoing for children and youth on a regular basis here on Sunday mornings throughout the week and those kinds of things. And one of the things we're really excited about is that God continues to expand the number of young people that we have a chance to minister to. You might see a little bit more strollers around the church here, and cribs being carried around. And what do you call those portable things with a handle on it that you carry babies in? Car seat. I'm like at a loss for words up here. My goodness gracious. Car seats running around and babies. And so we want to add to our staff team. We want to hire a nursery coordinator, and we want to do that because mainly for a couple of reasons. We want to be able to love on young people and provide a safe environment for families to be able to have their infants and their little ones and their toddlers cared for in our nursery, an amazing, clean, safe space, but also teach lessons too. It's not just a drop-off place and babysitting. It's nurturing. It's a caring environment. They're being prayed over and loved on. But also so that provides an opportunity for family members and parents to be able to have an hour to themselves. Praise be to God, right? What parent doesn't dream of that? And to be able to offer that at multiple services and multiple experiences in our church, not just on Sunday mornings, but like we're doing the well service tonight, to be able to provide nursery care for the well service. And when we've got a Monday, Thursday service or a Good Friday service or anything throughout the week that's corporately church-wide, we would be able to provide an amazing nursery. So if you'd be praying for that, praying for God's right person to come alongside of our staff team, to come alongside of Heather Matarazzo, and the next time you see her, tell her, hey, we're praying for you. We're praying for the children's ministry. Maybe you want to be a part of the children's ministry and you're ready to say, hey, how can I serve? And then the other area would be with our youth ministry. And maybe you'd approach Bo Daly, who's our student ministries director, and say, hey, Bo, I want to be a part of the team. Now, I mean, I don't think I am really good with teens. I don't know if I remember being a teen. You might say, well, I'm just too old to relate to teens. But the bottom line is that God just wants to use you to build relationships with young people. And to be able to come out on a Thursday morning to Tim Hortons at 6:30 in the morning with a group of teens that show up for a coffee or a donut or tea or whatever, or hot chocolate, I don't know, and a word of God. And they're hungry. They're hungry for donuts, but also hungry for God's word, right? And you want to show up and be a part of that. Or Sunday nights, or for End Zone coming up, and our amazing partnership with local schools, specifically Maysville, as we provide experiences for young people after the football games. Maybe God is moving you to go to Bo and say, Bo, I'm praying for the youth ministry, but I'm praying for you. What can I do to help? How can I be a part of things? Because God's doing amazing things within the young people in our church, and children and teens, and even in some of our college-age ministries and moving into young adult ministries. Bo's working on some life groups and pieces there. Maybe you want to open up your home and say, hey, I'd love to have some teens come over to my house and host a teen life group or be a mentor, whatever it might be. Maybe you'd consider approaching Bo and continuing to bless our ministries there. And we're going to continue to be a church with crumbs on the floor. We're going to continue to be a church with crayon on the walls because that tells us that we're doing something. And it's not just about raising the next generation. It's about allowing this current new generation to, in some cases, lead us and guide us and nurture us as well and to do that work together. That's one of the things that our church is about, amen? That's what we want to be about here at Rolling Plains. Praise be to God that we are a church that has an opportunity to work with and minister alongside of young people. Well, I want to start off this sermon by diving into Scripture. And this is in addition to your sermon notes. So why don't you get your sermon notes out? You can get out your Bibles, or if you don't bring your Bible, you probably bring your smartphone. And on your smartphone, there's a Bible. You can download or upload or whatever you want to call it, the YouVersion Bible app, and check that out and see what's going on with that. And in there, every Sunday, we have, if you go to the events section, the Scripture and the sermon notes are embedded in that app. But I'm going to read this piece of Scripture, and you can look this up with me. It's Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14 and also verse 15. And I'm going to let you guys get there. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Now, it's talking about Jesus here. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, who is the high priest referring to here? Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Has been tempted in every way. This is our God. And this is our Savior. And so when we look at the final seven phrases or the final seven words from the cross, and that's what we've been doing, today we're going to cap in upon his statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we hear, why have you forsaken me? My God, and we put it in the context of what we just heard in Hebrews, it sets us up to understand a new level of who our God and our Savior in Jesus Christ really is. You see, when we study the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, we know that there's only one statement of those seven that are found in Mark and Matthew in those two Gospels, and it happens to be this one. And it may be because this is the most moving and stirring and maybe even disturbing of all of the last seven phrases of Jesus from the cross. And we're going to read it in its context in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 36, if you want to open up God's Word or get into your notes. And we're going to go like this. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling to Elijah. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.'" Take him down from the cross. And what this is referred to, these final words of Jesus, is referred to as the words of abandonment. And those are haunting words. They're stirring words that cause us to reflect on the darkness that Jesus was feeling and experiencing in that moment. Words of abandonment. He felt abandoned by God. And being fully God and fully human, here's the mystery. Though God was present, because God does not abandon the side of his people, he's always there for us. Jesus, as fully human, felt fully what it was like to feel abandoned, even though his Father was still there. So this is the cry of abandonment. And of course, we see the darkness of despair that he's experiencing and the darkness that's perpetrated against him, like from the Roman soldiers who mistreat him. And we know that the crowds were there and they were mocking him. The passerbyers that were hurling insult and the religious leaders of the day that were there to condemn him. Heck, he even had thieves on either side of him, and one of them was taunting him. It's bad enough to be crucified, but you have to hang next to a guy that's taunting you the entire 6 hours that you're there dying on the cross and experiencing a slow and excruciatingly difficult death. But crucifixion, make no mistake about it, wasn't enough for Jesus, at least for these people. It wasn't enough for them. They wanted to crush him alongside of killing him. They wanted to humiliate him alongside of physically torturing him. And basically, they just wanted to dehumanize him. They wanted to dehumanize him and make sure that he understood that he is the scum, the scourge, and the dirt, and the filth of the earth. And the scary thing about it is many of these folk were the most pious people on the entire planet. These were deeply committed Jews, you know, called scribes and Pharisees. There were Sadducees. And if you looked at them in a modern-day context, these would have been modern-day biblical scholars. In a modern-day context, these are some pastors that graduated from seminary who have Masters of Divinity degrees. And in many cases, the crowd would have been made up of lay people, average lay people like you in the crowd and pastors like me who are committed to Scripture, who are committed to praying. And then there are the passerbyers in Jerusalem that day or that week, because it would have been the celebration of Passover. And the previous night, they would have eaten the roasted lamb as a sacrificial offering to God to remember the Passover. And so while they're hurling insults the next day, they still have the taste of the lamb on their lips. They still have the Seder meal, the Passover meal, freshly in their minds, where they sacrificed an offering to God, where they told the story of being delivered from Egypt and being delivered out of the hands of the angel of death that passed over their house because they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. They would have drank from the cup of Elijah and anticipated and been praying for the coming of the Messiah. And they would have sang and they would have worshipped about how good God is. And the next day they're mocking him and saying, "Hey, this can't be God. This can't be the Messiah. We know that the prophet Elijah is even stronger than him. Maybe if he cries loud enough, we let him, Elijah will come and take him off the cross." And these are the folk that were just praising the Lord the night before. And now the next day, 1 minute they're praising God. The next day they're spewing hatred to the one whose crime might be accused of healing the sick on the Sabbath, or maybe his crime is claiming to be the Messiah. There's a whole lot of people that claim a whole lot of things in this world, and they don't get crucified for it, right? I think a lot of us find ourselves in that position when we look at the cross, we look at the folk that were surrounding him that day, we look at the crowd and we say, "I'm glad I've never treated people like that. I'm glad that that's them, because I'm me and we're just a totally different group of people. I'm glad that I never did such hurtful things to people like that." Now, possibly, if we think about it, Jesus isn't the one that's on trial when we stare at the cross. Maybe when we stare at the cross, we're meant to understand that it's humanity that's on trial, that it's the indictment of all of humanity. See, rather than offering compassion to Christ on the cross and not even living with some kind of indifference, there's this act of rebellion and offering of cruelty and hate and harsh words. And so maybe God wants us to see ourselves in the cross and to see that there's something deeply wrong with us. You know, for a lot of us, it starts at an early age. For all of us, it starts at an early age. And maybe we've been a part of bullying at an early age, or maybe we've been the bully. Maybe we've received it. I know for me, it started at an early age in elementary school. I remember driving by a certain young lady's house as a kid and riding on the bus, and I remember her stop. I remember what her house looks like to this day, and I remember her getting on the bus, and from the moment she'd get on the bus, she would be tormented, and she would be verbally abused, and she'd be made fun of and bullied. And so I was going to church at the time. I understood who God was. I was being taught all these things, and so like a good Christ follower in that moment, I stood up for her. Or I just kind of kept to myself and didn't say anything. No, sadly, I confess to you, I jumped in. I jumped in with the crowd. There's something about a mob mentality. I jumped in with the crowd, and I would ridicule her, and I would call her names, and I would verbally abuse her right along with the other kids. And it wasn't just on the bus. It would be during lunchtime, out at recess, and then it would be picked back up on the bus on the way home. And I remember how God used that and kind of turned that around in my life full face, because later on in my life, I was a church planter in my hometown. In Englewood, Ohio, planted a church in a YMCA there called Living Water Church. And one Sunday morning, a familiar face came walking through the door. This was now this young lady in adult form. She stood before me. I knew exactly who it was as soon as she walked in. I hadn't seen her since elementary school. And a wave of shame and guilt and remorse just went over me. And I said, "I'm so blessed that you're here. I don't know if you remember who I am, but I remember you. And I just want to offer you an apology and say how ashamed I am of the way that I treated you when we were kids." And she said, "You know what, don't worry about it. You know, childhood was rough. It was rough on all of us. You know, I found Jesus Christ, and I'm excited to worship with you guys here today." And I was reminded of a couple things. I was reminded of just how cruel we can be as human beings. And I was also reminded of how quick the grace of Jesus Christ, if we're willing to accept it, can cover over all those iniquities. Praise be to God. You know, let us not remove ourselves from the scene of the cross, because if we look just simply at the cross, we can find ourselves there. We can see human nature and our sin nature that lurks in the heart of each and every one of us. And maybe we don't look to the cross, but we just look at the history books of the world. We look at what Germany was capable of doing when they murdered millions of Jews and a genocide that they perpetrated upon those people. We can look at the Soviets, who murdered more than a million of their own people under the ruthless leadership of Stalin. We can look at the Rwandan genocide against their own neighbors, the Hutu and the Tutsis, and the way that they would care for each other and then take each other's lives as a result of a tribal war and the genocide that would take place. And in a lot of cases, they were co-workers. They were fellow church members who would say, "Not me." But many would claim to be Christian. And many of us today would say, "Not me." But a lot of us, we don't want to be reminded of the mass extermination of our Jewish brothers and sisters of years and years ago. We don't want to be reminded of the Holocaust. And so in some cases, we're trying to scrub them out of our history books. And that's why it's important for something like the Holocaust Museum. That's why history is so important. So we can be reminded of what humanity is capable of in a moment's notice that is unbridled from the work of Jesus Christ. But let's just be honest here. It wasn't just that the Germans were exterminating Jews that was the bad part about it. It was the Christians that were living in the towns just outside of the concentration camps that did nothing about it, even though they knew what was going on. And these are people that were experiencing the horrors of that after leaving church on Sunday morning and not thinking anything of it and not doing anything about it. It's amazing what happens in the crowd mentality. And you say, "Well, not me. You know, I see the wrong and all of that, and I'm just glad that it's not me." Have you been to a youth basketball game lately? Have you been to a hockey match for kids? Have you been to a youth football game? Have you been to a baseball game? And we've got a couple of them in our congregation. Have you watched the way that people treat refs during those games? Have you watched how it's just the perfect time for us to let the referee know from the stands that they need to visit their local optometrist? I mean, all these things that we holler at the referees, and pretty soon, these are Christ followers. Have you seen the way that your pastor hollers at the referees from time to time? I mean, it's crazy what can happen to us. Now, listen, I'm never belligerent, and I never use harsh language, but from time to time, I'll remind them that their eyelids are closed, and that they need to see the game in the way that I'm seeing it, because I know better what's going on out there than they do, even though there's two or three of them out there. But it's amazing to see what can happen. And these are people that we see in church. These are people that we're sitting next to. And this is kind of the way we act. I remember being at a basketball game. I think it was Austin was in seventh or eighth grade. And in the middle of the game, the ref was just getting abused by this one fan sitting up front. And I was being my usually quiet and reserved self during the basketball game. And this other guy down there, he was just going on about him. I think he was from the opposite team. And the ref finally turned around and threw him out of the game. And the guy turned and he got up and he stood there for a while, and the ref was just going to stand there and not let the game continue until he exited the facility. The guy finally got the hint and he kind of walked down the aisle kicking a can like we were, you know, when we were kids and we got ousted from the you know, being able to play on the team or whatever. And he walks up the aisle and he stands at the opening in the back of the auditorium and just stands here like he's ready to watch the game. And the ref says, "No, you're out of here. You need to leave the premises." And the guy hollered, I'll never forget this, the guy hollered to him. He says, "Well, I'll see you in the parking lot." I'm like, whoa, what just happened? What just happened here? We're just watching a youth sports match. And so I just suddenly, in my way of keeping my mouth closed like I always do, I just shouted to the ref, "I'll walk out with you, ref." Afterwards thinking, that was pretty dumb. And then when Austin and I were leaving the game, we ran to the car. We ran to the car because the guy from behind me, after I shouted that to him, said, "Yeah, thanks a lot, buddy." And probably muttered under his breath, "I'll see you in the parking lot too." You know, we laugh at those kinds of things, but we're meant to see ourselves in those pictures. We're a nanosecond away from harboring some inner resentment towards people. We get so angry so quickly, and we shout harsh words and harsh things to people because we feel this anger and this desire for retribution. You know, maybe it's our selfish pride or our sinful nature that leads us to this rage or this hatred, that we want to see others be able to be worthy of our scorn. We see others as being able to be worthy of our cruelty. We want to just dehumanize somebody. It's crazy what we're capable of and how we rarely speak up in stopping such nonsense when it's perpetrated against others in our presence. And so before we get to these words of Jesus, we are meant to see ourselves in the crowd. And when you're ready to accept that, you're ready to hear Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So let's talk about what that means in three distinct ways. When we hear those words from Jesus, number one, we know that Jesus knows it's what it's like to feel abandoned by God. Number one, we know that Jesus knows what it's like to feel abandoned by God. His words tell the story. His words tell the story of the Son of God and how the Son of God felt when he was on the cross. He no longer felt the presence of God. And it's amazing that Jesus is our Savior, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, and he experiences what all of us feel at certain points in our life. He felt abandoned like we feel from time to time. He felt hopeless like we feel from time to time. He felt despair like we feel from time to time. I've sat with families who've lost an infant child. I've sat in the same room with a spouse that's lost their job, and they're the breadwinner, and they don't know what to do, and they're living in a moment of despair. I've sat when the pain comes of this feeling like they've been abandoned by God. And in those moments, we've often prayed, and all of us have prayed this prayer at one point in time or another, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we experience despair and we don't understand why we're feeling or what we're experiencing in this time, we've all prayed that prayer before. Maybe at a moment when we've lost a loved one, or maybe when we've lost our health, or we feel humiliated because something happened to us, or something happened to a loved one, or maybe we're facing a battle that we never really wanted to face, and God seems silent, and he seems absent, and we feel forsaken in those moments. I remember both the blessing and the challenge and the heartbreak that came when I welcomed my daughter Isabel into this world. I remember that moment when we were so excited about her life, and yet we were introduced to a word called Apert syndrome that I've never even paid attention to or heard of in my entire life. And I was so scared. I didn't know what was going to go on. I didn't know what was going to happen to her. I didn't know how long she was going to be able to survive or live, or what kind of life she was going to have if she did. So many questions. I felt alone. I felt despair. And my heart was broken. And I remember being in the bathroom that night after she was born at home, and as I made it home to care for the rest of the kids. And I just remember waving my fist in the air, and I said, my God, in certain terms and language I don't even remember what it was. I was so angry. And I basically said, God, why have you forsaken my daughter? Why have you forsaken us? What are you doing? Where are you? And it just felt like God was absent. It felt like that. But in a moment, as soon as I reached out to God in anger and frustration, I literally felt God's presence. I felt his loving arms around me in a way I can't explain to you. And I just felt like he was there, that he wasn't out of touch. I felt his compassion reminding me of something like, you know, John, I've been there before when I hung on the cross for you. And in that moment, I knew in my heart that he knows. He just knows. And that he's got this in his hands. See, Jesus knew that while he felt forsaken, he knew that he wasn't forsaken. In his heart, he felt that way. But in his heart, he also trusted that God was still there. And we can do the very same thing. We can trust the one who knows how it feels to be forsaken. Now, Jesus could have lorded it over us. He could have lorded his power over us. He could have lived in a pain-free existence. He could have avoided all kinds of suffering. And he actually was given that opportunity by Satan. It's one of the three temptations he experienced in the wilderness when he was being tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we see that. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, the Bible tells us, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. But Jesus said, that's not my way. I'm not going to lord it over the people. I'm not going to turn them into slaves. I'm not going to force them to worship me. No, I'm going to come and I'm going to help them. I'm going to come and I'm going to heal them. I'm going to come as their Lord and I'm going to deliver them. He chose to identify with his creation. He chose to identify with suffering people. He experienced the mockery and he decided to do that. He experienced the beating and he decided to allow it to happen. He experienced the crucifixion, and he went to the cross willingly. This is the Lord that we follow, and this is our God. And so when we feel forsaken, we can pray knowing that we're praying to the one who has walked this path before, that we're praying for right now, that he's been there before. Our God is a God of compassion. And I don't know about you, but that grows my love for him ever more. As Kathy was talking about up here, she read Scripture. It grows my love for my God to know what he walked through for me. How about you? Does that grow your love for God? Does that grow your heart to say, I want to know this God more? Number one, when we gaze at the cross and we hear God's words, Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know, number one, that Jesus knows what it's like to feel abandoned by God. And we know, number two, the truth that Jesus teaches us to suffer and sacrifice for others. You see, Jesus Christ displayed on the cross for us to see is a display of a sacrificial love. It reminds us that death's not painful, and without suffering, a lot of times love can't fully be felt. You see, along with his death, his suffering was a gift offered to us. He died so that we might live, but in his suffering, we see his love on full display. It's because of his continued suffering that we feel the amazing supernatural love of our God. As an example to us on how we can love and live for other people. In John chapter 15, verse 12, the Bible tells us, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to do what? To lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus' words let us know what sacrificial love looks like, that it's costly. And it's not just a sacrifice of time. It's not just a sacrifice of finances. He's talking about an emotional and spiritual kind of sacrifice and suffering that comes when we give ourselves to others. And when we do that, it brings others to a loving understanding of who God is. It's the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to risk ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves to the cause of Christ so that others might know and discover the love of God. I found that firsthand when I went to Vietnam 2 years ago. Yeah, my trip to Vietnam was more than just digesting weasel poop coffee beans. It was more than just experiencing deep-fried crickets. Some of them were soaked in rum. I just went for the virgin version and just did the deep-fried crickets. And then the snakehead fish soup that came out. And you knew it was a snakehead fish soup because the snakehead was there in the middle of the bowl so you couldn't confuse your dish with somebody else's. And it was just staring at you. If you've ever seen the dinner experience in the movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, that's pretty much some of the meals that I had while I was there. But I'm here to tell you, it was a transformational experience, and I'm going back again in April and May, and I can't wait to go back. Because what happened is that we go there and we ride motorbikes and we kind of tour around with these other pastors. And because we're on this motorbike tour, what the government allows us to do, because it's a communist government and they don't allow, and it's not open to the Bible and biblical teachings, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And though the United Methodist Church is not recognized there, they let us into the country because we're not trying to go around the government. We're there to work with the government. And so they allow us to go on these bike tours as tourists, and they allow these pastors to go with us into remote villages that without us, Americans coming, these Vietnamese pastors would not be allowed to have access to. And so we're reaching unreached people groups with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that these churches are starting there, because we're building two churches through our church, praise be to God, to your work and sacrifice, is through house church movements, that these pastors are opening up their homes and they're starting churches in their homes. And when they do that, it results in people in their villages coming to Christ in droves. One of the things that I had the privilege of doing while I was there was teaching the pastors. And we did it in literally the upper room of somebody's house. Talk about an upper room. He converted it into a worship space in his own home. And I was meeting with about 35 to 40 pastors, along with all of those that are on the bike tour. And Reverend Dennis Miller was there, our district superintendent. And I was doing some teaching. And we were told halfway through the teaching, when we took a break, that the police had come. The police had showed up downstairs and had threatened the homeowner that they were going to shut us down and could possibly arrest some of us because we were there worshiping and American citizens were there teaching on God's word. Because of the power of prayer, and I believe you praying, there was this hedge of protection that came over us that literally sent the police away, and they said to the homeowner, okay, well, we want to sequester you into our offices this afternoon when things are done. Isn't it amazing? When things are done. And we need to see your missionary leader too, which is, his name is Ut To. And we'll be going with him in another month when I'm there. And he said, we need to see you in the police station. And so when the homeowner came back up to tell us this at break, we were like, hey, listen, we can stop teaching. You know, we'll stop doing what we're doing. We don't want to get you in trouble. And he didn't hesitate. He said, no, I want you to continue because this is what matters. This is going to make a difference. We have to be doing this. And he's putting his life on the line, his family on the line, his resources on the line, his finances, his house on the line. And so later that day, they went to visit the police chief. They came back 3 hours later, and not only were we safe from that night of teaching, the Vietnamese government let us continue on our bike tour. They let us continue teaching for the rest of the week and then into the next week. It's amazing, the God miracle that happened, but it was impressed upon me that I have no idea what it's like to sacrifice for the love of Jesus Christ in the name of God. And these pastors do. And it kind of causes me to question from time to time, when was the last time that we served people to the point where it hurt? That we loved on people, that we gave, that we served, that we lived for people in a way that it actually caused us to have to sacrifice? I think in some ways it's true for our teenagers that are going to New York this summer. And they're going there for a mission trip and they're sacrificing an entire week of their summer and finances to be able to go and to bless young people in New York City. I think of a couple in our church that went out one night and sacrificed their time and maybe even their safety to go and to meet with people in the middle of the night in the dark that they've never met before. They didn't know exactly where they lived, but to go out to our homeless and to be able to do a homeless count to come alongside of local government to be able to help them understand what's going on in our homeless community. I think about a family in our church that chose to sacrifice a lot of time and an entire vacation season to stay here and to run a local food pantry. I think of families that sacrificed their time to be able to go to Bethel Community Center in the Lower Putnam neighborhoods to be able to build relationships with families there and get involved in people's lives, not just to show up and offer a meal, but to get involved in their challenges and their relationships, the issues with their home or issues in their family, and to come alongside of them and live there, love on them and live for them. As a follower of the crucified Messiah, are we willing to do the inconvenient and uncomfortable and costly and risky in order to be a part of spreading the love of Jesus Christ? We have lay people in our church that go and visit in the prisons. They go and visit the sick in hospitals. They call on the grieving, and they make it and doing it to a great personal sacrifice of their own time and their own schedules, selflessly serving others. Why? Because of the sacrificial nature of the Savior. And for a lot of us to say, you know what, I can't work with teens because I don't know if I can relate to teens. Or I don't know if I'm going to be able to work in children's ministry because I can't remember the last time I had a child or whatever. You know, that sacrifice is minimal compared to what we're talking about here today and the examples that we've lifted up. What does it mean to step out of our comfort zone and to sometimes serve in a way that's sacrificial? It ought to hurt when we serve in some cases. Not to be miserable, but it ought to hurt. It ought to hurt when we give. Oh my goodness, it just got uncomfortable in here, didn't it? I mean, when was the last time it hurt when we gave or when we served or when we did it in the name of Jesus Christ? We do it because it hurt for Jesus in order to show us what his love was for us. And third and finally, when we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that Jesus prays and worships in his time of despair. In the moment of his despair and feelings of abandonment, he chooses to pray. And his words are a beginning of a prayer that's actually found in Psalms that was recorded years and years and years before Jesus even walked the earth. In Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amazing. That Jesus is literally singing this psalm from the cross. He's praying this psalm out loud. Why are you so far from saving me? The psalm goes on. So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. He's singing and praying from the cross, and it's an incredible contrast to the human experience when we go through tough times. When we go through tough times and we get disappointed with God. We get resentful and bitter, and we turn away from God. Sometimes we even refuse to pray or even to talk to God. And though Jesus is questioning his Father and God, he still prays to him. And it's the greatest act of faith that one could possibly have, that in our despair and our confusion, we're still praying to God. It's the one thing that I realized that I got right the day of my daughter's birth is I was angry and I was frustrated and I was confused, but I took my pain to God. And it was a step of faith for me that is the step of faith that Jesus has displayed for you and for me. Psalm 22 goes on as a hymn of praise. And Jesus is literally worshiping from the cross. The Jews that were standing in the crowd that day would have recognized the hymn. They would have sung some of those similar hymns at Passover the night before. And they're sitting there saying, he is singing from the cross in the middle of despair. You want to talk about how formational that could be, what kind of impact that could have on our hearts. Let it sink in today that Jesus was singing from the cross, a song that would describe a time of suffering that is prophetic for what Jesus was experiencing exactly on the cross that day. Other words in Psalm 22 would be, those that mock me, my enemies encircle me, they cast lots for my clothing. Talk about a prophecy. They pierced my hands and my feet. Going on into verses 14 and 15 in Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's exactly what happens in crucifixion. It's not a comfortable experience. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. This is a prophecy written years before Jesus ever walked the earth, and it describes exactly what ultimately dooms a person who has been subjugated to crucifixion. And in those moments, your lungs fill with fluid, and it gets to the point where you begin to have fluid on your heart, and your heart turns literally to this waxy-like substance, and in some cases, it just kind of blows up with inside of you. You can't take the stress or strain anymore. It's exactly what's being described in this psalm that he's singing. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It's as if this song, this hymn, has been written exactly for him, because it was. And though it starts with despair, it ends with a confidence that God has not abandoned both the author, the psalmist, or Jesus himself who's now singing and it was written for. It affirms a trust in a divine and amazing God. You see, Jesus prays this prayer to show his feelings of despair, but also to show that he's not lost his faith and belief, that he chose to trust in the middle of his despair. I remember a scene in the movie The Shack. And it reminded me of this nature where, you know, Jesus felt abandoned. You know, have I shared this illustration in this service? Okay. When you preach three sermons on a Sunday, sometimes you forget what you've talked about in what service. And during that movie, without spoiling it for you, there was this scene where, and the movie's based on Mac, who is the head figure in the movie, who lost his daughter in a tragic, tragic way. And now he's following up with a God conversation, and the God figure that's being played by a woman in this movie is talking with him, and Max says to God in that moment, who's called Papa in the movie, you know, you said on the cross, your son said, my God, why have you abandoned me? You weren't there for your son. And I know my daughter cried out to you when she was taken from me, and you weren't there for Missy. And I know I cried out for you in my time of despair, but you weren't there for me either. And I remember with tear-filled eyes, God responding to Mac by saying, I never left my son. I never left you. And I never left Missy. And that's what God reminds us of in these times where we feel like we're in despair. We know that we're worshiping a God who's been there. That even though Jesus himself felt like God wasn't there, felt the moment of despair, we know that God was. God never left Jesus' side. And it tells us something about our own moments of despair, that we can choose to trust God, the God that even though we feel like he's not there, is still going to stand by our side. Even when we shout at him, when we curse his name, or we come to him in anger and frustration, God is going to take it all, and he's going to shed tears with us, and he's going to hold us like he held me in the moments of my despair in my own life. And God calls us to trust him, that he's not forsaken us, because Jesus would continue to sing this psalm from the cross, Psalm 22. In verse 24, watch what it says, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." This is our God. And in him, we can have this confident hope in our feeling of despair, that we can know that the God of the universe is not only not absent, is not only not abandoned us, but he is there listening to what's going on in our life because he's walked in our shoes before. This is what Jesus experienced on the cross. And that death was not the end for him. And we know that despair is not the end for us. See, eternal life has the final word, and eternal hope has the final word for you and for me. In our despair, we can still have hope, knowing that Jesus prayed these words of abandonment from the cross for himself in front of the crowd. Reminds us that sin lurks in all of us, and that in our dark moments of despair, we can know that God has walked this path before us. We can know that we have a God who is a compassionate God, and we are meant to see in his eyes how costly grace can be, and we are meant to love sacrificially those that would need to know the touch of God in their life. We are meant in our own despair to trust a God who we can know is there, even though we feel like maybe he's not. And we can pray and praise his name, and we can worship him for the life that he has given us, even in our suffering and even in our despair, knowing that if death doesn't have the final word, our despair will not have the final word. And this is what we see from the cross when Jesus utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see a God who can relate to our trials. We see a God who teaches us to live sacrificially. And we see a God who says, hey, listen, even when you're in despair, trust like I did, believe like I did, and know that God is there. Our action steps for today. Number one, in a moment of despair, pray to the God of compassion with an amazing trust. And number two, make a significant sacrifice this week to serve Jesus. Serve somebody to the point where it hurts a little bit. Give in a way that maybe causes us to hurt in a little bit. Use our talents and our time and our resources in a way that might cause us to sacrifice a little bit. And watch what God does when he shows up in that moment. Praise be to God. Amen.